Good morning, church. It's good to see each of you. If you have your Bible, I invite you to go ahead and be turning to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, where we're going to learn today from God's Word how we're supposed to count. How we're supposed to count. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin today. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the power of the gospel, that Jesus is mighty to save. And Father, forgive us for when we trust in our flesh, for when we trust in things that could never save. God, we know that you rule and that our God is mighty to save, and that there is no God like our God, as we've sung today. And Lord, our prayer is for Willa Dean and for Doug, that you would bless them. Help Doug to be strengthened in his illness and weakness. And Father, we just pray that you would bring comfort to our sister and bless her as she visits and cares and ministers. And Lord, we thank you for the Brannons. We're grateful for their safety in the midst of that great tragedy. Like my brother prayed earlier, we need to lift this country up and pray, Lord, for their recovery. Pray, God, that in the midst of tragedy, that Christ would shine through the believers that are there in Japan, and that many, because of this, would be awakened to the fact that we're mortal, to the fact that we're all going to die, and to the fact that we need to be prepared to meet our Creator, our Maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, use this tragedy to bring good from your kingdom and for your glory. And Father, we pray that you would bring strength to the workers and those who even now are longing to find loved ones who are lost. We pray, God, for your strength and your grace to be at work there and for your will to be done. Lord, we say we love you because, God, you are the only one worthy of our love. Turn our affections to Christ and to the gospel, and remind us today through this passage of how we're to count. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to get to the end of your life and you were to look back and ask the question, did my life count? How would you add it up? How would you add it up? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Philippians chapter 3. He's looking back over his former life. He's looking back over his past life, and he's relating to us through this text that through God's intervention, through God's rescue, he has changed the way he thinks about counting. That he no longer counts according to the world, he no longer counts according to the way that man would, but he counts according to God in the way that God would count. We might look back over our lives and we might think about the homes that we own. We might think of the salaries that we've earned. We might think of the friends that we've had. We might think of the achievements we've made in the corporate world or in the business world or in the local community. And Paul comes to say of those things that compared to knowing Christ and compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, those things pale in comparison to our great God and King, Jesus Christ. Paul's learned how to count differently, and we're going to study this morning about how that process came about. Well, you'll notice he begins in chapter 3 in verse 1 by saying, "Finally, my brethren," as if he's changing subjects here as he gets near the end of this letter. He's indicating to them that he's no longer talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, but now he wants to change and turn his attention to a new subject, and that subject is the problems that the church was having in terms of doctrine. That there were indeed false teachers who were trying to mislead the Philippians. And it's interesting to me that he begins chapter 3 as he turns to this idea of false teachers with this statement, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Paul says, "I know you have problems." Paul says, "I know you have troubles." And Paul says, "I know you have challenges." But I want you to understand that the key to perseverance in the Christian life is to put your eyes on Jesus and to fix your eyes on Christ and to celebrate the gospel as part of our worship and part of our life. He says to rejoice, to find your joy in the midst of those trials and circumstances, in the midst of those challenges to your faith, that you still find the source and the strength of your life is Jesus Christ. Rejoice. Find your joy in spite of circumstances, not based on happenings, but based on the joy that you have from your relationship with Jesus. It's in the Lord, which means what? That means that we're united with Christ. How are we united with Christ? We're united with Christ by faith. And what results is a sweet fellowship and focus on what Christ has done. So he begins by telling them to rejoice. Now, it's interesting when you read that, you get ready to read what's coming next. You're getting ready to understand, wow, I could see how a person could get discouraged. I could see how a person could kind of get disheartened. And he says, instead, I want you to fix your eyes on Christ. I want you to rejoice that in the Lord. And then he says this, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. You know, Paul's a good teacher. And good teachers know that you have to say it more than once. You have to continue to come back to that theme, and you have to continue to drive that home into the hearts of your listeners. And Paul demonstrates that here. If you remember, what is the same things that he's writing to you again is no trouble. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 18, and what Paul said here is, you too, I urge you, rejoice, there's the word, in the same way, and share your joy with me. If you go to 2 and 28, he says, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may, there's our word, rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. There's the word. And hold men like him in high regard. Paul's writing the same thing. In fact, if you want to see how he drives it home even more, look over at chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Paul says you don't understand how good you have it in Christ Jesus. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that Christ is the true treasure sent from heaven that we are to live and love and cherish. And he says this, Jesus, rejoice in him. What a blessing to know Christ. He says to write the same things again is no trouble. And then he says this, it's a safeguard for you. It's a foundation for you. Paul says, look, I want you to understand that in spite of your circumstances and in spite of the problems and the challenges and the pressures of your life, you can be assured of this, that Jesus Christ is a rock. And he's the sure foundation of your faith. And because of that, you can rejoice. All right, now here's how he's going to teach us how to count. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. And beware of false circumcision. The first thing Paul tells us, if we're going to learn how to count like God, is that we need to be beware of anyone who will add anything to the gospel. Beware of anyone who will add anything to the gospel. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, nobody better be messing with the gospel. Nobody better be updating the gospel. Nobody better be fidgeting with the gospel. Nobody better be touching the gospel. In other words, the gospel is God's perfect plan of salvation. We don't take away from it. We don't add to it. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And because it is that, we don't want to tamper with it. We don't want to fiddle with it. And we don't want to add anything to it. Well, just imagine this. I come into the church, and by way of an illustration here, I get up and I preach, and I say to you, you need to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. And you need to get a tattoo. You need to get a tattoo of a heart, and you need to put it right here. Right there on your thigh. And if you have the heart on your thigh and you have Jesus in your heart, then you're going to heaven. That's what they were saying. So I've got Jesus in my heart. No, that's not enough. You need to have the tattoo too, and it needs to be right there. You need to make sure you have the right tattoo in the right place. And so, you know, we'd be going around like, hey, do you have the mark? Yeah, I've got the mark right here. It's the tattoo, right? Well, that one's a little high. It needs to be right here in the center of the thigh, not up high. That's kind of too low. It needs to be right here. You really need the mark. Well, what about Jesus? Isn't he enough to save? No, well, you need Jesus. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with Jesus, but you need more than him. You need the tattoo. Because the tattoos, though, I mean, we're going to get to heaven one day, and God's going to say, hey, why should I let you into heaven? You're going to say, because I got the tattoo right here. I mean, that's the mark, right? That's how I'm getting into heaven. Well, just imagine the Judaizers coming to the Philippians and saying, hey, we're so glad you heard about Christ, and now what we want to do is tell you the rest of the story. But what you're going to have to do now that you have Christ is you're also going to have to add to that the ceremony rituals of Judaism. And so they come in, and Paul immediately calls them out with a watch out for beware. Look out. Look out for who? Look out for the dogs. The dogs are intruders into a place that they're not wanted. The dogs are that which the Jews themselves would have considered to be profane. That they would have considered these dogs to be unholy. And see, here's the Judaizers coming in to the Philippian church and saying, we've got the gospel, we've got salvation, we're holy. And Paul says, no, you're not. You are unholy because you're adding to the gospel. He calls them dogs, that which the Gentiles would have been called by Jews in order to distance themselves from the Gentiles. He says, no, you're the dogs. You're the ones who are unholy. You're the ones who are unclean because of your false doctrine. He says, beware, because what they were saying is that Christ plus circumcision equals salvation. Christ plus a ceremonial ritual equals salvation. That you're going to have to come under the ceremonial law of Judaism if you're going to be a Christian and gain acceptance in God's kingdom. That's what they were teaching. And Paul comes along and he says, look out for people with gospel plus religion. That's what I like to call it. Gospel plus religion. Well, you need the gospel, but you also need, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you want. Gospel plus religion. Beware of the dogs. And then he calls them the evil workers. Here they are thinking they're helping people, but what they're doing is they're injuring people. They are evil workers. Paul calls him here, in a sense, criminals because of the way that they're not fulfilling God's law, but the way that they're breaking God's law. And then he says, beware of the false circumcision. And in the original, it reads this, the false mutilation. He says, you guys are calling yourselves the true circumcision. But what you're doing, because you're adding to the gospel, is literally just mutilating the outside of your body. Paul says, that's not the way of salvation. And if you want to get an explanation of what that looks like, all we need to do is go over to the book of Romans. I encourage you to do it because it's so helpful to understand what Paul's talking about here. It's Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, just take a little journey, a couple pages over there to the left of Philippians, and you'll find the book of Romans. You'll find chapter 2, and you'll find here at the end of chapter 2 a discussion about circumcision. You see, the Jews thought that circumcision was the mark of their belonging, and that because they belonged, that it didn't matter what the condition of their heart was. And so over and over again in the Old Testament, you'll find that though they bore the mark of circumcision, that the true circumcision to come was the circumcision of the heart. And so he says in Romans 2 and 28, here it is, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That's what the Judaizers were saying. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, and it's what? By the Spirit, not by the letter of the law, and as a result, his praise is not from men, but his praise is from God. See, I don't want to please Judaizers. I want to please God, so that the praise of God is on those who have received his Son, Jesus Christ, and are true worshipers, not by an outward mark, but by the inward heart that is marked by the Spirit of God. So you've got individuals who are adding to the gospel. You've got people who are counting the gospel plus something else. And Paul says that's not the way to count. Look at verse 3 back in Philippians 3. For we, and notice Paul moves there to the plural, to the we, Philippians included, as myself, we are the true circumcision. Not the mutilators of the flesh outwardly, but our circumcision is the circumcision of the heart that's done by the Holy Spirit. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And if we have Christ in our lives, we have been circumcised in our hearts. God has taken out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh that we might love Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're the true circumcision. And he says this, who worship in the Spirit of God. You don't think worship is important to God? Worship is ultimately important to God because worship shows where our ultimate allegiance and our ultimate affections are. And listen, that's why when you come in here on a Sunday, you better get your game face on. It's much more important than Duke and UNC when we're in here worshiping God the Father. And you don't think it matters to God when you're just going through the motions and mouthing the music. God wants worshipers. Worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Paul says, here's the characteristic of someone who's been genuinely changed by the power of Christ. He worships by the Spirit. That there is an inward result of that worship that explodes out with an expression of joy and praise and adoration for our God. Worship comes from the heart. Worship comes from within. Worship comes from the deep place in our hearts and our souls that offers up glory to God. Now look, worship in the Spirit of God and glory. That word glory means to boast in. It literally means to have confidence in. Our glory is in what? Is in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you were to jump over to John 16, 14, you would read that the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And the Spirit's ministry is to make much of Jesus. Now put it together. Paul says we're the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart that worships by the Spirit of God. And listen, if the Spirit of God is moving in our church, what will we do? We will make much of Jesus in this place. Christ exalted, Christ lifted up, Christ at the center in the heart of everything that we do. He's our breath and He's our life. It's the power of Christ, the glory of Christ Jesus lifted up in the lyrics of the songs. People say, I'm tired of singing about Jesus. You better get used to singing about Jesus. He's the only song we're going to sing in heaven as we cry, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the theme of our lives, and we glory in Christ Jesus. Christ gets the credit. Christ takes center stage. And as a result of that, look, church, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't count what we can do. We don't count what we can achieve. We don't count who we are apart from God in any way. We don't put any trust. We don't put any confidence in our flesh. The flesh is all that man is and all that man achieves apart from God. And Paul's point here is to just show us the incompatibility of trusting in ourselves and trusting in Christ. You can't do both. You can't put one foot on yourself and one foot on Christ and say, I just want to kind of ride this out to the end and hope that I make it. No, everything has to be put in Christ Jesus. All the faith that I have, all the trust that I have, all the confidence that I have has to be in Christ Jesus, or it's not saving faith. If we add anything to the gospel, Jesus plus religion, it ceases to be the gospel. It's not the gospel anymore. And we're so quick to do that. I was away for a couple days. We went down to Concord, North Carolina. My parents came up and watched the kids at the Great Wolf Lodge, and my wife and I were at another hotel, and I got up and Went down to the recreation area. As you can tell, you know, I work out. And I got on the treadmill, and I had my headphones on, and you know, it was kind of early. It was about 7 o'clock. It was time to watch SportsCenter, watch ESPN. It's kind of, you know, after Bible and breakfast, that's the next thing on the agenda. Find out who won the games, right, last night. And so I'm on there, and I'm doing my thing, and I don't know, maybe 15, 20 minutes into it, I look over on the treadmill beside me, and there's a young lady running. And I said to myself, well, that's something I'll probably never again see in my life. And the reason that you need to know it was probably something like that is the fact that she was running in a full skirt down to her ankles, a blue jean skirt with fully clothed dress, and she's running on the treadmill. And I'm saying to myself, that's different. That's really different, you know? Wow. And so I got off the treadmill, and I went up, and I was just, you know, kind of taking it all in, and then we went down for breakfast, and all of a sudden, we saw about 500 women in full skirts, blue jean skirts, down to their ankles, and blouses that covered every part that could be covered, and Bibles in their hand. And they were there for a conference. They were there for a women's conference. And then when I went out to my car, I started to see all the Pentecostal holiness vans that were in the parking lot. Church vans, Pentecostal holiness vans. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm starting to string this together now. She's probably not permitted in her faith to wear any type of workout apparel in the weight room. I mean, probably was risky just for her to be in there. And I started to kind of put this together. Well, it all came to a head when I went to the next day, I went to the pool to sit in the whirlpool. And I go in there, and there are five boys, maybe 7, 8, 14, 16, and then they had a baby, and they were in the pool, and they were fully clothed in the swimming pool. I mean, pants, jeans. Have you ever fallen in with your clothes on into water? I mean, it's tight, you know, and it's constricting, and you feel like you're about to drown. You feel like you weigh an extra 100 pounds. And they had full, not t-shirts, but fully covered shirts on. These guys did. And I noticed that none of the women from the conference were allowed to come in to the pool area because it was obviously something that men could do but women could not do because of the whole dress issue. And I was sitting there, and I was telling my wife this, and I was like, wow, that really is a different way of living. That's a different way of living. And I'm telling you that to say this. So many people believe that they're going to get to heaven because of the things they did or didn't do on this earth. Here's the question I have for you. Suppose you were to die and you were to stand before God and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Would you tell him that you spent your entire life in a skirt and never once wore anything other than a skirt, that you stayed covered up your entire life, and because of that, somehow, some way, you made yourself acceptable to God? Would you say that, God, here's why you should let me in? Every time I went swimming, I never exposed skin. I always had on full-length pants and a full-length shirt because I know that if I do that somehow, some way, that's going to make me acceptable to God. Come on, people. See, don't think for a minute because you're not in that tradition that you don't struggle with this. How many people have thought that, oh, because I walked an aisle, I know that I'm going to go to heaven. Because I was baptized, I know that I'm going to go to heaven. Listen, preacher, I was born in this church. I grew up in this church. My mama carried me to this church 9 months before I was even born. I'm a church attender. I've been in church all my life. I've sat in the same place for 20 years, all my life. You see, we do the same thing. And we're going to tell that to God. We're going to stand before God and we're going to plead our own achievements. We're going to plead our own flesh and the things that we did on this earth or the things that we didn't do. Oh, listen, I went through life and I only used the King James Version of the Bible because that's God's Bible. God wrote that one. All the rest of them are liberal Bibles, but I have a King James Bible. And so that's what's going to get you into heaven because you used the right Bible here on planet Earth. That you dressed a certain way on planet Earth. That you acted a certain way on planet Earth. Paul would say to you and say to me, the only answer that we would answer God with is that I have believed on the blood-saving Jesus Christ, who has provided my atonement, who's provided my forgiveness, who on the third day was raised from death to life, and in glory he stands, resurrected as my Savior. My faith is in him, and in nothing else do I trust. That's Paul's point. He says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. You want to play the flesh game? Paul says, I'm there. You want to see how this would work out, boys? You want to roll with me? Let's roll. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says this, circumcised on the eighth day. My parents perfectly obeyed the law of circumcision according to Genesis 17. I was an eight-dayer, which is what? Which shows that he didn't come to faith to Israel later in life as a proselyte. He was born into the Jewish religion and his parents were perfectly obedient to this rite of circumcision. I was of the race of Israel. I was a direct descendant of Jacob. I was one who was there from the beginning, a true Israelite, and I was also of the tribe of Benjamin, the royal tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son that was born into the promised land. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king. And so this royalty of Benjamin there in his background, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that both of his parents were Hebrews. And he spoke in the Aramaic and Hebrew language. He read the Hebrew Bible. He was not like Jews of this day that only were speaking Greek-speaking Jews because of the diaspora. No, I learned the Aramaic and the Hebrew because I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, top of the line, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now, Paul doesn't say there that he was sinless. Paul says that when I sinned, I offered the right sacrifice. When it was the right day of the month, I went and offered the right sacrifice. Paul says, I followed the law to the letter, and I executed that law blamelessly. He was a sinner. He was a sinner. But when it came to the law, he was blameless in the sense that he did all that the law asked of him to do. Now, Paul's recounting his life. And Paul's saying this to us this morning. He says, count your life, look back over your life, and really you can divide it up into two categories. One is simply just his heritage, what he was born into. He says, look, nobody could have had a stronger birth than me. You know, you can sit there and you can say all day long, well, you don't understand, preacher, that my great-grandparents were in the Baptist church, and they were one was deacon and one was a Sunday school director and boy, then their parents, they were trustees in the church and then my parents and they were this and they were that. And you can look back to all the heritage that you want to. Paul says, look at my heritage. It's impeccable. And then he says, look what I have done. Look at my performance. Man, I was a Pharisee. I was the strictest keeper of the law. Man, I was a persecutor of the church before I met Christ. And the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Man, you're looking at a walking, talking, spiritual man. You would have looked at the Apostle Paul and you would have looked up the dictionary of a spiritual man and you would have found, there's the Apostle Paul. He's right there. There's his picture. Now look at verse 7. Here's where the counting gets radically different. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now just imagine the ledger. Here's the ledger. Over here on the gain side, he's got circumcised on the eighth day, right? He's got the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law of Pharisee, as the zeal of persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness that was found in the law, blameless, right? Gain over here, he's got nothing in the loss column. And what he says to us in this text is that for me to put all of my faith and all of my trust and all of my confidence in my fleshly achievements and in my heritage, he says that would be the wrong foundation. So let me fix it. Let me cross off gains over here and on top of that put loss. You see, you've got to be kidding. Who would consider that loss? A Christian. A Christian who understands the gospel. They would say that life before Christ wasn't a life that counted. That life before Christ and putting my trust and putting my faith in my flesh, that's not the gospel. So I'm writing that off as a loss. And over here on the gain side now, he puts Christ and Christ alone. He says, I've traded in all of my flesh, all of my confidence, all of my achievements, all of those things that the world would look at and say, wow, that guy is a really religious guy. And Paul says, I don't have religion anymore. I have Jesus. And Jesus is all the difference. It's not human achievement and human accomplishment. No, it's what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And so that's why Paul says in this great reversal, but whatever things were gains to me in my former life, the things that I put my trust and confidence in for salvation that I thought would give me a right standing before God, those things are now lost because I have Christ. The sake of Christ changes everything in verse 7. Paul's got a new reason to live. Paul's got a new reason to put his faith and his confidence in Christ. This is the great reversal that happens at our salvation. And this is what Paul says in verse 8 as he expounds on it. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss. Everything before Christ and outside of Christ is a loss when I view the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There it is. Nothing else in my life matters than knowing Christ. To know Him in an intimate, ever-growing relationship. To know Christ. That has now become the way that I count. My life is all around knowing Him. That's what lives in me, and that's what grows from me. It is that relationship with Christ, that growing vitality, faith in Christ Jesus. So I count all things to be a loss. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, I just wonder this morning if you've come to the point where you see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And you're able to call Him my Lord. So you stand before God and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you begin to recite off a litany of things that you either have done or haven't done. And God's looking at you and He grieves because you've missed true salvation. You're unable to say, like Paul, Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. Christ is my Lord. And none of those human accomplishments and human achievements have anything to even compare to Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. Why is He my Lord? Because I suffered the loss of all things. I repented of my sin. I repented of my trust in human achievement and in the flesh. And I count them but rubbish, but trash, so that I may gain Christ And in verse 9, it may be found in him. Hey, where were you when God found you? I can tell you this, when God finds you, you'll never forget where you were. When grace comes, you know where you are and finds you. The Bible says that we were lost, that we all like sheep had gone astray. And what this gospel tells me is that the power of God unto salvation means that grace will find me. I don't find God. God finds me. He takes his divine initiative and he breaks into our sin-hardened minds and sin-hardened hearts. And he brings us to repentance and faith so that we believe Christ is the treasure that God sent him to be for our lives. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Nothing else matters. No other foundation but the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. Paul says, I was found in him, and it was not having a righteousness of my own that was derived from the law. No, I could not save myself. It could never give me right standing with God, but that which is through faith in Christ, church. Faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is on the basis of faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. That's it. And you've got to strip yourself of any self-reliance. You say, Paul said, I suffered the loss of all things. He repented of it. And that repentance was painful. It was painful to come to the conclusion and say, all the things that I've been working for and all the things that I've been trying to achieve and all the things that I thought counted in life really didn't count, that the only thing that matters is Christ. And you turn away from trusting in yourself. And by faith, you embrace the Savior. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Father, teach us today that Christ alone is what counts. And Father, if we've been counting a different way, if we've been counting the wrong way, God, bring us to repentance of that. Lord, if we're trusting in anything other than Jesus to get us to heaven, then God, will we repent of that today? Friend, if you're trusting in a false work that you have done, a false work that you think you've accomplished. Maybe you're here and you really do think that you can earn and achieve and work your way to heaven, that it's somehow, some way at the end of your life, if the good count outweighs the bad count, then somehow, some way you'll make it in. Friend, nothing could be further from the truth of this passage today. Have you been found by God? Have you come to know him? Are you trusting in your own self-righteousness, or are you totally and completely dependent on Jesus Christ for your salvation? You say, well, Pastor, don't you have to have Jesus and? No, you don't. Well, don't you have to have Jesus plus? No, you don't. Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, gives us a right standing before God. And if you don't have that right standing with him today, I invite you to pray and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Turn from trusting in yourself. God will find you right now as He convicts you of your need for Christ, as He convicts you of your need of repentance from your sins, to believe on Christ Jesus, His saving work on the cross and His resurrection, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call on Him and be found? Father, move among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Daniel, you want to come and stand with me? This is Daniel Williamson. And I got to talk with Daniel in my office last week. And Daniel prayed to receive Christ as Lord and Savior when he was at home a couple weeks ago. And I'm grateful for parents who spend time investing in their kids and reading them the Word and letting God deal with them and work with them. And I'm convinced in my heart that Daniel knows Jesus. And he said, I want to come forward today and let the church know that I'm a Christian and to present myself for baptism, which shows outwardly what's already taken place inwardly, that his hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He's a believer, and he wants to let you know that today. And so if you rejoice in what God has done in Daniel's life, would you let him know by saying amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to ask Dad to come and stand beside him, and I'm going to ask you, church family, to come and encourage him and let you know you'll be praying for him. And what a great privilege it is when we see anyone come to faith in Jesus Christ, whether they're 80 or whether they're 8. We praise God for his working in our congregation. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed today. Father, we love you and we thank you for the power of Christ to set us free from trusting in anything that we've done and to put our faith and our eyes on him alone. Help us to leave in thankful grace in Jesus' name. Amen.